evening. Of course, we want to just comment a few minutes on the previous chapter and the few words that we focused on last week. And I hope you can hear me. Try to get my voice in the right way. Very good. This is what happened to me last year at this time. Last time we focused on the giving of Hannah, of Samuel, her only son at this point, the son of request. Of course, we noted in the great prayer that she uttered that the Lord would give her a son. She did request of him. She did not demand, but she sought the Lord for his will, and of course took a vow that she would give him back to her Lord. Now, of course, we noted already that Samuel would be a Levite, so of course he would belong to the Lord in the sense that all the Levites served the Lord in the capacity that God had appointed in the Old Testament. But at the right moment in Samuel's life, whatever that time was, when we read in Scripture, he was weaned, we recognize there's division in understanding that. He could have been about 3, could have been about 4, or he could have been as far as 8 years old if it had to deal with just weaning from childish things. We don't know, but what we do know that he was very young. And especially as we look at verse 28, we reflected on the fact that therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord and he shall worship, and he rather worship the Lord there. So we looked at the whole idea of the covenant in relationship to our children and our children's children, to many as the Lord is pleased to call unto himself, and the fact that God opens the heart and regenerates the soul sometimes at a very, very early age. That age can be very young. We should never despise the confession of the young, because Samuel was a child given by God, and he would be an extraordinary child, as well as the fact he finds himself within the covenant framework of Israel, and he was raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, just as Moses, who was an extraordinary man and use of God, and for those few years, very formative years, his mother, that is Moses' mother, was a nurse unto him and certainly taught him the ways of Scripture. And of course in the New Testament we recognize the blessed word that Paul in 1 Timothy says concerning Timothy. He blesses Timothy for his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Did I say that right? And he was persuaded, and before that classic verse on inspiration, we are reminded that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture, which was able to make him wise unto salvation. And I think, I'm going to speak for myself here. I know that those scriptures are very dear to me. Even this passage, the whole story of Samuel, I've known I've known as long as I've known anything. So how far did I know these scriptures? As long as I had outward knowledge. So if it was maybe 60 years maybe longer if I can remember back that far. I won't go any further back than that. And I can testify, you know, when we look at conversion in the Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, sometimes we have very dramatic, we think of Paul's conversion recorded for us in the book of Acts. But that is not necessarily the norm. That's not necessarily the norm. God works by His Spirit when and where He pleases, and He opens the heart. He opens the heart of Lydia. Now we know Lydia was an adult, but He can open the heart of a young child. Certainly the story recorded for us in the book of Luke regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, still in the womb of the Virgin Mary as she stood before Elizabeth, and the joy that's expressed in that first chapter of the book of Luke, it must have more to it than just the physical reaction. But the child, John the Baptist, of course, would be an extraordinary child as well, and given of the Lord and the prophetic and unfolding plan of redemption in the womb, the presence of the Lord's mother and the babe in the womb was before him. Extraordinary. We can't fully explain it. So we acknowledge the fact that God can and does regenerate even the youngest of children. And certainly we have been taught, and we do believe, that we make the distinction that infants dying in infancy are regenerated by the Lord, that He is pleased to do so. And they have even never heard the Scripture. We know that ordinarily, we use that word, normally, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But when we consider the elect unborn who die in infancy, and when we look at the covenant nature of God's providential working, even the youngest. So we never despise the young, and we see this. Say we go with the idea that he was 3 years old, or 3.5 years old, or 4 years. That's young. That's young. But it says here, and he, not Eli, but Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. Tremendous thing. And I can testify to that. I never had a dramatic experience. I have never known in my cognizant remembrance a time that I did not believe. That's a true statement. What can I tell you? That's the experience of some. That can be the experience. Not necessarily is the only experience of those who are born within the covenant framework and the generation that God is pleased to call even the youngest to himself. Now we come to this great and glorious, it's called a song, which is interesting, a song of Hannah, though you can read, as I have read, it tells us very clearly, and Hannah prayed and said, but yet it's classified in Scripture. If you look in a commentary, or if you look in a theology book or some such thing, you'll notice that it's usually included as one of the songs in the Old Testament. There are many, certainly. There's the song of Deborah over in Judges 5, 1 through 31, celebrating and in thanksgiving and praise to the great victory that God had given Israel. Some have suggested that over in Isaiah, you don't have to look at these now, we won't look at these now, but Isaiah 36, 30, 10 through 20 is a song of Hezekiah. It's more of a prayer over there too. Some have suggested that Habakkuk 3, 1 to 6 is a prayer of Habakkuk. As certainly we do recognize, if we turn back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15, we're familiar with the song of Moses, a song of thanksgiving, a song of praise. And it tells us, we read right there, and sang Moses and the children of Israel a song unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God of redemption, the one who is, was, and ever shall be, the faithful God. And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed glorious, the horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song, and has become my salvation. He is my God, I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. And then, of course, you read down the whole song. We studied that way back when we went through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, and all the way to the end. And this is very similar. My famous thing I say all the time in at home, I say it's similar, but it's different. We'll see how it's similar and how it's a wee bit different. And then, of course, when I read this, I think in the New Testament of the song, we call it a song again, it's really a word of praise of Mary over in Luke chapter 1. Of course, we relate this closely because Hannah's had a baby, Mary's going to have a baby. The Lord has favored them both with extraordinary children. Of course, one being the son of the living God over in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Maybe you've sung this or heard this sung at times. You can start in verse 46. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. In all these expressions, in Moses and Hannah and Mary, there's an expression of great, deep-seated, genuine evidence and characteristics of faith in the spirit of joy and thanksgiving. Of course, one of the things that we can see, and we do see from Scripture, that one of the many marks of the Spirit, one of the many marks of the Lord's work within a heart, is the true spirit of thanksgiving and joy. Not superficial, not just temporary, but the joy of the Lord. Certainly, the opposite is true. One of the marks of unbelief, one of the marks of apostasy, is an unthankful heart. Over in 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul warns about that and, of course, describes the person who is unregenerate. He begins by saying, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. One of the marks, you know, he adds that up and includes that with all these other particular fruits of unbelief, which are not just the absence of faith, but is active in disobedience and rebellion against God. Men go about their lives without acknowledgement of the truth, without acknowledgement of the goodness of God. I think that's part of what we see, pardon me, in the book of Proverbs when it describes the man who plows his field, the wicked man, again the unregenerate man, the reprobate man, the man who has had no time for God and does not think of God. Now he's plowing his field, and there's certainly nothing wrong in plowing his field, and on an earthly evaluation is probably a good thing, because he's working and he's providing for himself. He might be providing for his household, and he might even be very generous and give a lot away, but that does not merit for him any favor before God, because he has an unregenerate heart. So it tells us in Proverbs 21:4, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. He doesn't think of the rain and the sun. He doesn't think of the ground. He doesn't think of the seed. He has no plan. He has no purpose. He has no motivation to glorify God, and he gives God no thought. He's truly a man of unthankful heart and unthankful life, and that marks off those that are. And yet we recognize all through Scripture, whether it's Old or New Testament, one of the marks of a Christian is a thankful heart. Over in Philippians 4 through 6, we find Paul exhorting the Christians to rejoice, you know, give thanks, have the joy within our heart given expression in all that we do. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And when we're taught to pray, and we're going to look at this in a minute, we're going to see how the Scripture teaches us in the prayer of Hannah and the prayer of Mary and in the other prayers in Scripture, and certainly in the Lord's Prayer, as we approach God and as the Lord has taught us to pray, we're reminded first and foremost we have to pray with a thankful heart, and part of our prayer, if not most of our prayer, ought to be a word of praise, a word of praise and thanksgiving. Look over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Again, pardon me for my... He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. He's exhorting and instructing that we should always be in this attitude of prayer and always giving God his glory and focusing on our requesting from God the things that we need, and that we do so in thanksgiving. Later on in Timothy, again, when Paul is instructing men who to pray for and what to pray for, one of the things he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following, he says, I exhort therefore the first of all supplications and prayers and intercessions. Of course, all these words present to us different aspects of prayer. We pray for ourselves, and we intercede for others, and we present our petitions before the Lord, and giving of thanks be made for all types of men. And then he teaches that. But notice the term thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. So Mary is able to say, with the joy of the Lord, and of course we recognize it's not only an expression of Mary's heart, and that's what we're going to see here with the words of Hannah. They're similar in this. They're also prophetic. It's prophetic. And so Hannah begins a praise and said, we can understand why it's called a song too. It could be set to music, it could be sung, and since it's largely an expression of praise, and that's noteworthy too. Most of the time that anyone thinks of prayer, particularly outside the church, if they think of prayer, when do they think of it? When they need something, or they're in a spot that they want to get out of. And they'll call upon God, though they're not calling upon the one true and the living God, because they're not doing it by faith. Forget him as soon as circumstances are changed. But a lot of times, I think Christians can fall into the trap that when we think of prayer, we're always seeking of petitioning, seeking for ourselves, whether it's particular physical or material need. As we study, certainly the Lord's Prayer, and of course I commend to you, whether it's the shorter catechism or the larger catechism, there's no greater commentary on the scriptures teaching of prayer and a summary of the Bible's teaching of prayer, particularly the larger catechism. As it opens up the Lord's Prayer and other aspects of prayer and reminds us, first of all, prayer is our communication to God, and our prayers ought to begin, and some of our prayers should only consist of a giving of thanks and praise and focusing on who God is and what he has done. It doesn't always just have to be, Lord, I need this or I need that, or this guy's sick or this person's sick and we need this and we need help, etc. Though we recognize at the same time it's a great release to us and a great help, I think, both mentally and physically, when the Lord Jesus himself, as recorded for us in the gospel, reminds us that men always ought to pray rather than think. I always remind you of that. He's teaching us of the possibility of, and exposing the weakness and frailty of our human condition, that we can be discouraged and we're ready to faith. But one of the most glorious provisions or means of grace that God has provided for us to be encouraged and not to faith is to pray to God. And think about your own experience, certainly as it's evident in the Psalms. And I, again, how often we have referred to a particular psalm, or just generally to the Psalms or the prayers, and many of the Psalms are prayers that begin, whether it's David or one of the divine authors of the Psalms, and that's why it draws us to that. If you need comfort, many times where will you go to a psalm. If your heart's aching, you'll be drawn to a particular word that you've been instructed in before, and so often begun on a very low note, where even his bones, the psalmist's bones and whole being, for whatever reason it might be, whether he looks at the wicked prospering, whether he feels that God has forgotten him for a while, whether he's going through great testing, David through the great testings that he went through against Saul, and then later against his own family and Absalom. And yet, as we're delighted as we move to the end of the psalm, and the psalm that begins in such a low note of despair usually ends up in a word of thanksgiving and prayer. Great therapy is the word of God. And the means of grace, one of the means that God has given and provisions that he has given to us in prayer. But as I said, Hannah's prayer, which is, we'll see, is praise, there's something different about it, because we remember within the context of what had taken place and what is taking place. She was burdened because she had no children. And that the second wife made a great deal of this. And of course, in the context of Israel, in the context of the covenant and the inheritance and all that, we have learned through the years going through, you know, Genesis, particularly Exodus and Leviticus and all this, the relationship to the covenant. We know how important children were to tie into the promise and the land and the inheritance. She's giving thanks because the Lord has given her a son. And that's a personal thing, isn't it? It's a personal thing. And she thinks the sorrow of, and they say women have that more than men. I can't testify to that, except what I've heard, that they want children maybe more than men want children. But nevertheless, in the context that we have, she was given a son, and she's thankful. That's personal. That's all personal. But yet, if you read this, you read it. I read it in your hearing. It's painted in such broad strokes. It is enlarged in its scope, because it's not just a personal word. It's not just a word of thanksgiving and joy expressed in the birth of a child. For one thing, we recognize in God's providence and in the unfolding of the work of redemption, this is going to be an extraordinary child. He would be an extraordinary man. He would be, and we can classify him as one of the last judges of Israel and one of the prophets. We noted in our opening general remarks in 1 Samuel, as particularly as we noted that from what was written for us in chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of God was precious, and in those days there was no open vision. The prophet, Moses, was the last great prophet we see, though God had sent, and we noted that there was one prophet who came in the book of Judges. There weren't a lot of prophets. God, sundry times and divers manners, spake unto the fathers by the prophets. But at times he held back the word of the prophets because of the sin of Israel, because they did not hear. And the hearing, you know, as we've been looking at in the morning with Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, their hearing wasn't mixed with faith. They were careless in their hearing. The word fell upon the ground, and it did not bear fruit in their lives. And so God judged Israel, and was judging Israel at this time, that there was no open revelation, no future revelation, no new revelation. So that the revelation they had, at least for the people of God, the real true people of God, for Hannah and her husband, that word was precious to them. It meant something to them. They didn't have much of it. They clung to it. And we know that was the testimony of this little family, is they, though we have the apostasy has grown and grown and grown, and Eli's two sons are very wicked, and the tabernacle at Shiloh was being neglected, and yet it was there. And God, as he does, thank the Lord, in each and every generation, maintains to himself and for himself an elect according, a remnant according to the election of grace. He does. Now, from my perspective, I think we're in very similar days, very similar time. I've often testified to you in private or in public of the things that I have, being raised in the church, being part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having an observing eye. One thing God has given me the privilege of seeing and reading and being exposed to all that I have, and knowing from where we were and where we have gone, we're in sorry times. We're in sorry times. All the great denominations have left the faith. They don't have any faith. They don't have any faith. And most of the evangelical world wouldn't know the gospel if it hit them in the face. And even, of course, even in our Reformed community, we say in the last 10, 20 years, a turning aside, whether it's in the creation, now it's in the very basis of our salvation and justification, certainly in the critical text, all these things have taken place, and we see the results. We look around in our nation and we see the results of the church, people of God, or at least those who claim to be the people of God, turning aside from the truth. So the Word of God is should be very precious to us. But of course this verse spoke of the fact there weren't those prophets that God had given. And now God was going to give another prophet, and he would be a great prophet, and we recognize the important link that he had, particularly as we come to the close of the book of Judges and read again and again and again and again, there was no king in Israel, so everybody did what was right in their own eye. And then we have the coming, of course, of God's appointment of forget Saul for a minute, but God's appointment of the judge who would represent and typify the true judge and the right judge, the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, with David. And Samuel falls right into that period of time between the two and plays a very, he's a very important link, a very important character in this unfolding, as we say. But again, as she looks around, you would never, if you didn't know chapter 1 of the book of Samuel and only read chapter 2, you would have a different perspective on this prayer, on this word of praise, on this great song, because it is not only the word of course Hannah, but it's prophetic. It's prophetic. God gave her this word and this praise. This is not just a record. It is a record. It is a record of her prayer. Now it said it's a prayer. How is it recorded? That's interesting too. Who is to say that there were those around her? But yet it's recorded by God's grace. It's a prayer, but it's a praise, and it's a prophetic. Just as we, and I love those words, and I've often, so often referred to them, to you, because there's so much in them when we get again to the book of Luke. There's a lot of similarities in the words of the father of John the Baptist. When, of course, he would have an extraordinary son, and it was a miraculous birth, not virgin born, not as the miracle of all miracles, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was still God's ordination and a blessing past the years, quite past the years. Elizabeth would have a child, and so certainly we recognize this is a word of thanksgiving by Zacharias. But it's not just personal. There's a personal element, but it's much broader than that. This personal element has a great prophetic word as it takes into account who the Lord is and what he has done in the faithfulness to his promise and to his covenant to Abraham, and the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the death of the enemies of God, which are certainly our enemies. And I'm so happy in my own, this is my personal reflection on this verse, that the Lord was pleased to record and preserve for us in Luke chapter 167. It did not just say, and his father Zacharias said, but rather it said his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Ghost who filled him, so he said what he said, because it was the Holy Spirit speaking in and through him. And he prophesied. See, it's a word of praise, but here it's a word of prophecy. We don't have that exact terminology here with Hannah, but that's what it is. It's a prophetic word. It's a word from God. And it would speak of who he is. And that's one of the things we were reminded. What is Scripture? It's a revelation of God. Everything that we are totally, completely, and entirely dependent on the graciousness of God in revealing himself to us, particularly in his word. We know the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows forth his handiwork. We know all that. We know the same what Paul tells us, the invisible things of the Godhead are seen through the visible. But yet, as we see the power and the glory and the wisdom of God in that, yet how would we ever really know God unless he was pleased that God, at sundry times and in divers manners, spoke unto the fathers by the prophet. And God never left. You know, there are those, I've run across them over the years too, even within places you wouldn't think so. I'm not talking about the modernists, I'm talking about those who ought to have known better, who look at divine revelation in creation and put it on the same level as the revelation of Scripture. And there are a lot of things they forget. The revelation, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, is seen through and interpreted only by the word revelation of himself. And God did not leave Adam and Eve without the further revelation of himself by word, because he immediately spoke to them. Well, they failed to obey that, but he spoke. God has spoken. The greatest gift that we have is the revelation of God of himself. That's the Scripture. The Scripture reveals everything that we need to know, and God is pleased to reveal to us that's sufficient. Sufficient for our knowledge of him and his will for our salvation is found. That's why we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We need no other revelation, no new revelation. It's finished. It's complete. It's completed in his Son, Jesus Christ. So if that prophetic word here in the New Testament, I know I'm getting far afield, but I like these scriptures. I like to refer to them time and time again. I guess you figure that out. Here in Zacharias, and then of course he blesses God. This is all about the birth of his Son, but it's much more about that. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And he speaks of it in real time. He speaks of that in the fulfillment, though we recognize there's yet much to come in the birth of Christ and his miracles and his teaching, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, we recognize. But it's already a done deal because the decrees of God is determined even before the foundation of the world, and God is executing those decrees by his holy and divine providence. And so he's just, you could just imagine being there with Zacharias. He could probably be leaping. God is blessing Israel, the true Israel of God. He hath raised up a horn. You find this same expression down here in Hannah's voice. She speaks about the horn. The horn is a picture in Scripture of one's strength or one's person. We don't have time, but I have a number of scriptures, particularly in the Psalms, that refer to the horn raised up. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. God never left his people without his voice, without his will, without a knowledge of himself, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, perform the mercy promised to the fathers, the great covenant, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father David, that he would grant unto us, we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness, righteousness before him all the days of her life. And so Hannah's prayer, we haven't gotten very far. Lord willing, we'll continue next time on this. Hannah's prayer begins, I see it in the same light of prophecy, though it's personal. No names are mentioned, but it's prophetic. And it presents to us, it reminds us how prayer ought to focus, first of all, on thanksgiving, and how it ought to focus on the Lord himself. When you get to, you know, we read verse 2, verse 3, but Hannah's talking about the sovereignty of God. This is who God, this is the true and the living God. This is not just some thing made by man. This is not a God who's way out there and has nothing to do with man, or is unable and unwilling to act. He's holy, he's just, he's full of power, and he's full of glory. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in Jehovah. See, here it is. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is open wide. It's enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in my deliverance. Yes, it's a personal deliverance, but it goes much further than the birth of a child, her child. It speaks later on, as we'll say, the birth of the greatest of all children, the Son of the living God, who brings us deliverance from our sin, because salvation is of the Lord. Let us pray.